let us speak with grace and truth as we declare that God has designed marriage, holy marriage, as a one flesh union between one man and one woman, faithful for life.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, it has recently become more and more challenging to uphold clear biblical teaching on sexuality and marriage. Our culture has been undergoing a massive shift in its understanding of sexuality and marriage. But as we have said before, what? The more things change, what? The more they stay the same. That even as that changes, there are other things that remain the same, that have been the same all along and are still the same. And those things that are still the same are this: sinful human nature has not changed. And the solid bedrock of the Word of God has not changed. And the grace of God, as supremely expressed in the gospel, has not changed. And so, the truth of the Word of God and the grace of God as expressed in the gospel will be our guide as we tackle the challenges of sexuality, culture, and the Bible. How are biblically faithful followers of Jesus to understand these issues? How are we to respond to the question of gay marriage? But again, please hear me very carefully here again. The purpose of this series is not to bash homosexuals. It's not to bash anyone. Nor is it simply to give ammunition to engage in angry rhetoric about same-sex marriage. Those aren't our purposes here. But what is our purpose? Again, I would suggest our purpose is threefold. Is first, we seek to set forth once again, in a shifting culture, the unshifting truth of God's Word relating to the questions of human sexuality and marriage. And second, then, we seek to call all followers of Jesus to holy sexuality. And third, then, we seek to respond to these issues, to respond to the culture with both grace and truth. Now, I know that many of you pray for me. You pray for me often. And I know you've been praying through this series, but I want to tell you something that I'm going to ask you to pray again and especially for me through this series. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to open up the curtain here and show you the workings, you know, that go on, the inner workings here sometimes. That for persons whom God has called to preach and teach the Word of God, it is a great privilege. It really is, and there's a great joy in that. But believe me, you feel that burden or that responsibility. Because it's not just getting up and speaking in front of people. That's what that one can feel a little burdened by that. And some people are deathly afraid of public speaking, right? But I'm not talking about that. I'm saying is, yeah, when you are getting up and you realize that you have a responsibility before God to uphold this word faithfully, to proclaim it accurately. That doesn't mean then that there isn't room for varying differences of opinion on certain issues and that. I know that. But in the end, every faithful Bible preacher and teacher is called to uphold the truth of this word. And you feel that every time I don't care if you've been doing this a year or 50 years, you feel that responsibility every time you step up here. Am I right, Pastor Conklin? Yes. You feel that. But I tell you what, sometimes you also feel opposition. There is that burden, and you also feel opposition, spiritual opposition, spiritual warfare. You feel that constantly. And every time you step up here, that is present as well. But I want to tell you, there has been something different about this series. When I step up here, that I have felt opposition unlike I ever have in my entire lifetime of preaching. I feel pressure, even to the point of feeling like a heavy weight on my shoulders pushing down. And I realized that I didn't realize that I was doing this until about halfway through the message last week. I realized I was doing something, and I'm even kind of doing it now. That maybe some of you noticed me doing this. I don't do that, but I found myself doing it. I just realized I was doing it again here. Why? You know why? Because that is a pushback against the pressure. Because I believe the enemy is bound and determined to use this issue. He has many tools, but I believe that he is bound and determined to use this issue to try to divide and destroy the biblically faithful church in America, and even be the beginning of persecution in America. If you don't think that's true, you haven't been paying attention. I'll just say it bluntly. Now, we know... Oh, there I am again. All right. Who is going to prevail in all this? God is, right? God wins. And are the gates of hell going to prevail against his church? Absolutely not. But we have to fight, don't we? And when I say fight, I don't mean going out there and shouting and screaming and yelling at people and calling them names. I don't mean fight. I mean fight a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle, don't we? So I'm asking for your prayers all the time, but particularly in this one, because I feel it. So we've looked at that conflict in the culture. Next, we ask, what do the scriptures teach about human sexuality? Today, we're asking, what do the scriptures teach about marriage? Finally, then, next week, how are we to answer the tough questions? I know that many of you have questions about these topics, and I promise we will address those directly next week. But for today, our purpose is to set forth God's design for marriage. You know, it seems that if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus, then we have to make a choice on this. Well, we're always making choices, aren't we? But we have to choose. Are we going to embrace what the culture says? Cultural attitudes and beliefs about marriage? Or are we going to choose to embrace clear biblical teaching? In love, but nevertheless, truth. So as followers of Christ, I hope that we are embracing scriptural teaching. Now, I want to say, it is true that we live in a democracy, don't we? And I, for one, am glad that we have religious freedom, for now at least. And that wasn't a joke. And I'm glad that we live in a country where one is free to practice his or her faith, or not practice any faith at all. I'm grateful for this freedom that we have. But as followers of Christ, we are called, first and foremost, our allegiance is to whom? To Christ, isn't it? First and foremost to him. And he's called us to make disciples under the sovereign hand of our God. We're called then to honor God and his word. And I believe that part of the function of the faithful church is to serve as a prophetic voice to the culture. Because, as Christ said, his followers are salt and what? Light. Salt and light. What does that mean? I believe it means speaking, part of that means speaking prophetically into the culture. And I dare say sometimes I feel there are some who would claim the name of Christ who are not speaking prophetically into the culture, they're speaking pathetically to the culture. So the culture may move and is moving further and further away from the Creator's intentions. but it should not be helped in its devolution, not its evolution. This isn't something we're evolving on. It's something we're devolving on. It should not be helped in its devolution by the silence of the church, or worse, outright complicity. No, we are to speak, but we must reflect Christ as we do so. And Christ, John says, he was full of what? Grace and truth. Christ was full of grace and truth. And so I would suggest, as followers of Jesus then, so too, let us speak with grace and truth as we declare that God has designed marriage, holy marriage, as a one-flesh union between one man and one woman, faithful for life. That is God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, in a one-flesh union, faithful for life. So our scripture text for today is the foundation text for marriage, found in the book of Genesis. Genesis literally means beginnings or origins. And so in this passage, we see the beginning of marriage, the design, the blueprint for marriage. Now, God had created the heavens and the earth, and it was all said to be what? When God looked at it, he used one word. How did he say? He described it as what? Good. And he had placed a man, Adam, in a beautiful garden paradise. So all now was just right. Or was it? Scripture tells us, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become," what? "One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this section of Scripture records then the creation of the first woman and the institution of marriage. And I like how one biblical commentator, what he had to say on this, he said this. He said, "God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping His commandments together. And when this harmony is operative, society prospers under God's hand." Isn't that true? What happens when marriage and the family breaks down? Society breaks down. It's chaos, isn't it? We pass all kinds of laws thinking, trying to regulate sinful behavior. And I'm not saying it's bad to have laws against certain things. But that's really not the problem, isn't it? It really isn't fixing the problem. Ultimately, the problem is what? It's sin. Everything, ultimately. Everything that's wrong with the world, with society, with you, with me, ultimately springs from sin, right? Inherited sin, acts of sin. But one of the ways that sin has devastated our culture has been the destruction of marriage and the family. But when it's operating as it is intended, then what? Not just the person, the individual, the family, the home. Society prospers. So let's look a little closer at this text here. We see first a problem in paradise. We start with this problem in paradise. Before this point, everything was said to be what? Good. But then it became apparent there was something, though, even though everything that was created was good, there was one thing in particular that God says was what? Not good. Not good. And what was the problem? Adam, the man, was alone. He was alone, and that was what? Not good. Now, God had created him. He began to function as God's representative on the earth. He was naming the animals. He was exercising dominion over the creation. God made him to do that. But I think in so doing, he became aware of his solitude. And this was not good. How many gods are there? One, right? But is Jesus God? Mm-hmm. Is the Holy Spirit God? Is God the Father God? So that's three gods, right? No, it's one, three and one. It is a tri-unity, isn't it? You have one God, but you have this mystery that we're never going to fully understand, that in the one God, three persons, distinct persons. God the Father is not one-third of God. Jesus is not one-third. The Spirit is not one-third. And they don't somehow, each is fully God. But there are not three gods. There's one God. So you just think about that for a while. That'll get your mind spinning, right? What is my point in bringing this up? It's to talk about how in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have three persons, but a unity of one, a unity in that. Now, God then creates man, human beings, in his image. What does that mean? Theologians, Bible scholars, there's a debate about it exactly, but it means that we are like God in some certain key ways. We're not God. We never will be God. But we are like him in some ways. But there's intelligence sometimes. Right? There is emotions. There is a will. In effect, there's personhood, right? That's part of what it means to be in the image of God. Personhood. But then there is also then this component of relationship, intimate relationship. Because within the Godhead, you know, I think I've told you this before, but when I was a little boy, I was that problem little boy in the Sunday school class that always asked the questions that, you know, the tough questions of the teacher or told the teacher that she was wrong because of this and that. Sunday school teachers, you loved that kid. You loved me, right? And so, but anyway, Sunday school teacher said something one day, and even as a little kid, I just knew that was crazy. That's not right. All right. I think she knew better, but she was just trying to explain something difficult to little kids. Okay? But I think, you know, someone had asked, you know, why did God create us? And she said something along the lines of, well, you know, God created us because he was lonely and he wanted friends. And I knew that was nuts, right? So I, of course, had to pipe up and said, God was not lonely. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he has companionship, doesn't he? So when God created man then in his image, man was intended to reflect God in certain ways, wasn't he? And I would suggest to you that one part of what it means to be in the image of God, yes, it's personhood, but I would suggest it's also holy relationship. And when God created, he never intended for humanity to simply be men, male. Man is not male. That word man in the creation of man, it means both men and women. It's human beings. And when God created human beings, he didn't intend for human beings to be all men or to be all women. He intended for human beings, some of us to be male, some to be female, and that for many of us there is a unity of intimate relationship, a bond called then the one flesh bond that we call marriage. And that's why I believe, I'd mentioned this a little while back before, that there is no perfect illustration of the Trinity, is there? Oftentimes it breaks down into heresy. And even this one does a little bit, but I would suggest it's the most biblical biblical illustration of the Trinity is marriage. That you have two persons. In God, you have three persons, one God. In marriage, you have two persons, one flesh, a union. And I believe that marriage then is a reflection of the very nature of God in the Trinity. And if you insist on three, well, you bring God into it. You have man, woman, and God. Then you have the union of three, right? So he was alone. And it was not good. And I'm sure he became aware of that. And I think one of the reasons why God gave him the task of naming the animals wasn't just because, well, God said, you know what, I'm busy today. Adam, I'm going to delegate that to you. I'm too busy. No, he was giving Adam a task, a responsibility. And part of it was is he was giving him dominion, a stewardship. He was to exercise a responsible management over the creation. And the naming of the animals was the first job in doing that. And as he is looking about and he sees these animals, what does he see? All these what? Pair, male and female. He's looking around and he says, what? There's, but for Adam, no suitable fit, no companion, no helper like him was found. So there was trouble in paradise. Some of you, I know, in our domestic, we describe our domestic life that way. Trouble in paradise some days, right? But here there was trouble. There was a big problem in paradise. That everything was good, but there was still a problem, though. The completion was not, or the creation was not complete yet, was it? Because Adam was alone. And so God then provided a suitable companion. God created for Adam a helper, a suitable or a fit companion for him. She was to correspond to him, to be like him, different, wondrously and gloriously different, but like him too. And by the way, often it is said this, the term here, helper, people look at this and they think of it as like it's a demeaning term, and it is not that biblically at all. We think of helper, we think of what, like, oh, it's just like someone who's just like mama's little helper or something, or someone like, here's the important person, and then the helper comes alongside. That isn't it at all. The helper is an intimate companion and friend, and this word helper is the very same term that God uses to describe himself to his people. He says that he is our helper, same word. So is that a demeaning term? No, it's what? It's intimate companionship, and it's help. It's bringing your strength alongside that person. How many of you need a helper? Need someone to come alongside? We all need Christ, right? But isn't it great when a flesh and blood human being, part of one of the ways that God helps us is when a flesh and blood helper, God is our help, he is our helper. But isn't it great when a flesh and blood helper can come alongside? And in marriage, this is to be the supreme representation of the helper, the fit helper, the suitable helper, the suitable companion. So man and woman, both created directly in the image of God, both had the same nature and the same worth. But you know what? What Adam lacked, she would supply. And what she lacked, he would supply. And I think people instinctively know this truth that goes back all the way to the creation of the first man and woman. People instinctively know that this is true, because oftentimes, how will someone who is in love and they're getting married, they will speak so glowingly of their beloved, and oftentimes they will use this phrase, we've all heard it again, they will say what? You do what? You complete me, right? That's what this is about. This is not to say that single people are not whole human beings. That's a whole other topic right there. But there is some. This is a special relationship, right? And it's something that God intends for most of us. We do complete one another. And out of that then comes the divine institution of marriage. To summarize marriage, it's probably the two words that are used to describe it. We see it right here in the text. In fact, well, let's look at it again. What's it say there, verses 24 and 25? Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's marriage, right there. That's God's design. That's God's definition of marriage. Whatever the culture may choose, however the culture may define marriage, that's God's definition right there in verse 24. It's as simple as that. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So leaving and cleaving is the definition of marriage. Leave, cleave, one flesh union. To leave, there comes a time when what? A man, a woman needs to leave their home, their parents. Parents, aren't you glad that day eventually comes? Some of you, you know, you're dreading it. Others of you are so glad the day has come, right? But at some point, the time comes when you leave the family unit and you start a new family unit. what? Of husband, wife, and children. That is the basic, that is one of the fundamental institutions God has ordained for society, isn't it? Like I said, the two key institutions God has ordained are what? The family is one of them, and what else? The church. The family is our biological family. The church is our spiritual family. And isn't it wonderful when the biological family is also our spiritual family? That's the design. So we leave and then cleave. By the way, can I tell you, some of you are going to think I'm really strange, but you already know that. Tell me I'm wrong. Maybe I need to re-examine this issue here. But I've always found it strange. The English language is a very curious language sometimes, isn't it? And I've always found, like, you know, how we're to leave and cleave, how cleave means both to cling together and to separate, right? Cleave means to bring together, and it also means to separate. What are you talking about? Because here we say to cleave, to leave and cleave, to leave and to cleave, to cling to one another. But what do you call that instrument you use when you're trying to cut up meat? It's a meat cleaver, right? It cuts it and separates. I don't get it. I don't understand. So leave and cleave. And then a one flesh union. Just as we looked at last week, what? Sexuality, intercourse is a physical representation of a spiritual reality, a union of man and woman together as one flesh. And we said, now that does not mean that every time someone has sex with another person, they're married. But it is intended to be expressed solely within the covenant of marriage, right? Because it is a one flesh. And yes, when you are sexually active outside of marriage, you do engage in a one flesh union. And many of us know how painful that is outside of the covenant. Leave, cleave, the one flesh union. That is God's design for marriage. Plain and simply, it's one man, one woman who come together and form a one flesh union. And out of that then normally flow children and a new home. It doesn't mean if you don't have kids you're not married. But that's the normal way, isn't it? That is God's design for marriage. So whatever our culture may say, as I said, we live in a democracy. We live and vote, and people vote, and I'm glad we have freedoms here. But part of our job as the church is to speak prophetically into the culture. Does the culture ever get things wrong? Do I really even need to answer that? Well, folks, our culture is veering horribly off course when it comes to sexuality and marriage. Well, and it's not us. Remember we said, what? There's nothing new under the sun, right? Is the more things change, what? The more they stay the same. Is there anything new about any of this? No. But our job as the church is to set forth what God says, right? Is everyone going to agree with that or believe it or obey it? No. But that's our job, is to speak forth that, right? In love, graciously, yes, but truth, grace and what? Truth. This is the truth. This is marriage. And anything other than that is not marriage. I don't care what the culture calls it. Well, that's not that important, right? Well, we'll look at that next. Why is this such a big deal? Well, we'll look at that next time when we answer some of those tough questions. But I would suggest to you it is a big deal. I'll give you a free preview here. In a nutshell, Remember we said there are two basic institutions, right? The family and the church. Well, much of the culture doesn't want anything to do with the church. Okay, so we throw that out. So that leaves the other institution, main institution God has ordained, which is the family. Do I really need to say again what happens when the family breaks down and the culture goes its own way on that? It is a big deal. And God takes it seriously, doesn't he? What is God's design for marriage? We gave it to you in a nutshell there. But there's more to say, much more. The scriptures have much more to say on it. And we're not going to go over this in detail, but I do want to recommend you can pick up a copy of this. Just as last week on biblical teaching on sexuality, of something called The Bible's Teaching on Marriage and Family by Dr. Andreas Kostenberger. He's a fine evangelical scholar. He has written, and it's an excellent summary of biblical teaching on marriage and family. And so I just want to hit briefly then today as we close out here some of the key points that he makes in this, and you can pick up a copy of this on the library table to read some more on it. First, here's what he said. Here's what the Bible teaches. What is marriage according to the Bible? Not according to the culture. According to the Bible, what is marriage? Well, it's this. Marriage is not a human contract or convention. It is a divine, sacred covenant to be honored in the manner in which God designed it. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Contract is what? Two people can come together and we say, I'll tell you what, you do this and then I'll do that. If you don't do this, then I won't do that, or what, or this will happen. It's an arrangement, almost like a business arrangement, right? A covenant is a sacred and solemn vow and promise. And in the marriage covenant, it is what a sacred, solemn vow and covenant that says, I am in this with you for the long haul, no matter what. And I'm given 100%. So it is not a human contract or convention. It's not something that human beings can decide. Human beings can't decide how to define marriage. God has defined it. Now, I know there are laws that may stipulate certain rules about this. It's okay to have certain laws. I just performed a wedding yesterday, and there are certain laws about, well, when you do this, you know, you have to get this license, and it has to be sent in. You have 60 days after, you know, you get the license, the marriage has to be performed within 60, it has to be solemnized within 60 days. The certificate has to be signed, it has to be sent in within 10 days after the ceremony. You know, all this, there's all kinds of, okay. But marriage, though, is what? One woman, one man, one union flesh. One union, one flesh union. So it's not a human contract and it's not a human convention. It's a divine sacred covenant that is to be honored in the manner in which God designed it. Second, marriage is intended to be permanent. Oftentimes, just led this couple yesterday, that they take their vows and they said they're going to do this. What, till death, us do part, right? Death is what ends the marriage covenant. Now, but wait a minute, what about, we'll get to that. But in its design, the original design calls for, it's to be permanent. One man, one woman, one flesh union, till death they part. Marriage is sacred. In other words, what? It is to be honored. It's not to be trifled with. It is to be honored and upheld and respected as the wonderful, beautiful, glorious institution God made it to be. And as I said before, I'm going to say it again, I want to remind us all, we're not here to bash other people and to engage in angry rhetoric against gay marriage. We're here to uphold God's design. And part of that design means what? It's not just criticizing things that are not God's design. It's doing what? Living out God's design ourselves. How dare we point the finger at the culture when the divorce rate of professing Christians is not much lower than the culture at large. Marriage is sacred, and that's not just ammunition to fire at them. It's something for us to remember and to uphold in our own hearts. Marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. And not just physically, but there is a spiritual one flesh union that I don't pretend to fully understand that. But God says that's what happens. And many of you who have been married for a long time, you know and you understand that's true, isn't it? That marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. Marriage is mutual, which means what? There's a mutuality to it that ideally, as God has designed it, that marriage is a full giving of one to the other, and the other to the other, right? There's a mutual love, a mutual esteem that there is to be in marriage. Marriage is exclusive. You get married, do you marry... Should a man have two wives or three or four? No. Well, wait a minute. In the Bible, there were some... Yeah, and they were violating God's original design. Well, wait a minute. In the law, we'll get to that. The point is, this is God's design. Is one man, one woman, one flesh union for life. Exclusive. Marriage has been profoundly damaged by human sin in numerous ways. Well, there's quite a summary statement, right? There's all kinds of ways that marriage has been profoundly damaged by sin. And when I mean that, I don't just mean particular acts of sin within the marriage itself. I mean how sin generally has wrought devastating consequences on the world, hasn't it? Including marriage. And yes, that's why polygamy came on the scene and other things. Because of human sin. It was not God's original design. You can read more about that. Finally then, and this is the really good news in all of this, is what? Marriage can be restored in Christ. God's design can be restored in Christ, because in Christ there's forgiveness, there's healing, there's wholeness, there's strength, there's grace, there's everything that's needed for marriage to be what God has designed it to be. So what? What do you want me to do with all this? Remember this, God has designed marriage as what? A one flesh union between one man and one woman, faithful for life. That's God's definition of marriage, whatever the culture says. So a few questions to end on. You've been talking about marriage. Well, I'm single. Plenty of other single people here. We'll have more to say. By the way, there might be a much larger series on marriage coming to a church near you. But if you're single, are you honoring Christ in your singleness? If you are single, should you be honoring Christ? Yeah. If you are married, should you be honoring Christ? Well, if we're followers of Christ, it's about honoring Him, right? Living in obedience to Him and to His Word. And so if you're single, are you honoring Christ in your singleness? That is what God says. Now, singleness, most people will marry. That's God's intention for most. But not everyone will. But everyone, before they're married, is single, right? So whether you are single for a time or single for the rest of your life, the point is, are you honoring Christ? Are you honoring Christ in your singleness? That's purity. By the way, married couples are supposed to be sexually pure too, aren't they? Sexual purity isn't just for singles. So are you honoring Christ in your singleness? And I'm talking about purity, yeah. But I'm also talking about in devotion in your heart for Christ. Is He first? If married, are you honoring Christ in your marriage covenant? You know what the scriptures say about how husbands and wives are to honor one another. And finally, then, will you stand? Will you stand for biblical marriage in a culture which is going to become increasingly hostile toward those who say that marriage is... Is it just me, or is it incredible that that even has become so contentious of a thing to say that marriage is a man and a woman, and yet it is now? And if you say that, oh, you hate? How awful and twisted is that thinking? And by the way, are there some people who claim the name of Christ who are hateful? Yeah. Yeah. But that's for next week. All right. Will you stand for biblical marriage? Because it's God's word, it's God's truth. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is fully and infinitely, infinitely sufficient for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Lord, we do want to stand for marriage in this increasingly hostile culture, but Lord, would you show us how to do so with both grace and truth? Lord, may we never leave out either of those. Lord, we can be all about truth, but not do it graciously or lovingly. Or we can be gracious and loving, but withhold truth or not speak truth. We cannot do either one. Lord, teach us to proclaim your word, proclaim truth with a gracious attitude, with love, but standing firm in what you clearly say. And we thank you that you, Lord, are with us to the end of the age. Help us to honor you in our singleness, to honor you in our marriage covenant, to stand firm for you in the shifting sands of culture. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.